I want you to take a look at the title of this sermon this morning. And really, I didn't think about it when I began. And I actually started work on this sermon last Monday. But between the schedule that Pam and I have tried to keep, between going to the hospital and seeing doctors and all the other things that are going on in life, it just seems that, boy, we need a rest. And I'm not, that's not an excuse for asking for time off. That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes your life tends to get going faster than you can keep up with. And I find the older I get, the faster it goes and the slower I go. So it's just, that's the way things happen, I guess. But I'm going to start right out by reading our scripture, which comes from the 11th chapter of Matthew, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, I'm going to play another little mind game with you guys this morning. I like the way you respond to these, so I'm going to do this again. I want you to think back in time, a time when, I'd say maybe you were 6 years old. Can you remember playing all day, especially in the summer when we were out of school and the weather was great? You didn't have a worry in the world. Can you remember the feeling of your pillow at the end of that day? Now, keep in mind, you just had a tubby, and you got into your PJs, you know, the kind with the feet in the bottom of them. You put your head on that fresh pillowcase, and you slid under those clean sheets, and then your mom was there to rub your back and help put you to sleep. Do you remember what it felt like to go to bed and not wake up until morning? Now, contrast that image with this one. You just had your third child. You've been laid off from work. You don't know how you're going to go out and look for another job because your suit is at the cleaners and you don't have the money to go and pick it up. When you lay down to go to bed, your head hits a freshly drooled on pillow, and you have one of your kid's feet in your face, and he or she just has wet the bed. And you and your spouse are arguing about who's going to get up and clean up that mess. And when you finally do fall asleep, you probably wake up about every hour with plenty of worries and probably not enough covers to keep you warm. Now, the reason I want to use this mind picture is to illustrate a great Christian truth. We can be like the child, spiritually speaking, or we can choose to be like the adult. We can be completely rested spiritually, or we can just plod through life being weary, burdened, and heavy laden. Now, our reading, which I read from Matthew 11 this morning, contains one of the great consolation passages of all time. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is a passage you can find etched on tombstones or worked into stained glass windows, or maybe even stitched into needlepoint and hung up on the wall. It is a wonderful promise, a comforting promise, to which many of us turn when our burdens seem impossible to bear, when our best efforts to cope with them have failed, and we are as close to collapse as we might get. It is a promise that offers hope, and I'm talking about the hope of help, the hope of a God who will lift the sweaty loads off our backs and replace them with a lighter yoke. Lighter because it yokes us with the one who is greater than we are, and with whose strong help we can ultimately bear about any burden that comes our way. Now, I'm sure that's what this passage means to many of us today. Am I right in thinking that? But here's the thing. It meant something entirely different when Jesus first said it. Now, he had just finished a preaching mission to several Galilean cities. But the problem was his welcome had been less than warm. The people in those cities were smart and capable, just as we are. And in spite of the Roman occupation, both their local economies and their religious institutions were still working quite effectively. They weren't looking for any help from Jesus, or for anyone else for that matter. They were not looking for the gifts that he had hoped to give to them. And they absolutely declined to take those gifts from Jesus. Now, this Galilean mission could be considered a failure, in other words. And in the passage at hand, we hear Jesus' response to that failure. After heaping some powerful reproaches on those who did not welcome him, he thanks God for showing things to simple people that wise and understanding people just cannot see. At least one reason why this is God's will is so that no one gets human wisdom and understanding confused with divine revelation. Those who know God do not arrive at such knowledge by their own natural intelligence or their own capable efforts. They know God because God has chosen, in that individual's case, to be known and has revealed himself to them. And that's the situation as it stands with each of us. Next, Jesus offers to lighten the load of all who are carrying heavy burdens, some of which have presumably been laid on the shoulders of the very simple people who understand who he is. And they have been laid there by the wise and understanding ones more often than not. Now you see, in the first century, this burden might literally have been sticks and bricks. It might have been the increasing weight of the Roman occupation and oppression, or it could have been the more invisible load of any of life's gifts and griefs and fears. But since this is Matthew's gospel, and we know that this gospel was directed primarily to the Jews, it is likely that Jesus was including religious burdens as well. By the time Matthew sat down to write, and these guys didn't write while Jesus was still alive, you hope you understand that. By the time Matthew's gospel was written and essentially published around the known world, the first Jewish revolt had failed. The temple was now in ruins. And with the Sadducees out of business, and the Zealots, who were the warriors of the Jews, in full retreat, the Pharisees were the only religious party left, and with the very future of Judaism lay squarely in their hands. Now, this places them on a collision course with the Jesus party. And in many ways, I think Matthew's gospel is a record of that struggle. In those early days, the Jesus party was by far the much, much smaller of the two. It was made up largely of simple people who had been stung by the inhospitable ways of the wise and understanding people to whom they believed they truly belonged. You know, in Jesus' day, people in living in Israel, or what became Israel, they understood that they indeed were all Jews. They just had different ways of thinking about things. Both parties shared the same Torah. They shared the same prophets, the same devotion to the very same God. And now, 2 millennia later, with their separation official and their numbers reversed, it seems easy for us to cast the struggle between them as one between Jews and Christians. And I think that's probably what we saw in Pittsburgh yesterday. It's that ongoing battle between the Jews and the Christians in the mind of one sick man. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't cast that way at all. It was struggling among his own people, the Jews of any sort or any belief. And it was no less bitter than those in some Christian circles today. I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, many of us Christians are constantly at war with one another. I know over in Tiscawa we have a Catholic church next door to our Protestant church, which is made up of Methodists and Baptists. If I make a reference to something that historically happened with the Catholics, people can get very upset thinking that those people are different than us, and they take some offense with the beliefs and the understandings that they have that are different, perhaps, than our beliefs and understandings. But at issue was not only who had the authority to speak, and especially the ones who spoke for God, but also what those authorities said about the kind of yoke that God placed on humankind. Then, as now, some proposed weightier requirements than others. The very concept of what is required to follow Christ is not something that only happened long ago in a land far, far away. It continues to happen right now, wherever religious people meet to decide what it means to know and to follow God, to obey the scriptures as they are written, and not to reinterpret them in light of what feels good to our modern contemporary minds. In this light, Matthew's gospel is not about a struggle between two different religious traditions. It is about the struggle within one religious tradition over the requirements of what it means to have faith. Now, I'm not about to deny that one of those requirements to be demonstrated is in the following of Jesus Christ, as opposed to just speaking a few words of acceptance. I am constantly reminded of something that a man by the name of Hans Denck said in 1527. He said, "No one can truly know Christ except he follow him in life." Listen to this from James 2:14 to 18. And I'm reading from the NIV here. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" You know, when Martin Luther was at the head of the Reformation in the early 16th century, This particular book of James, he wanted to just eliminate that from Scripture because he believed so much in the grace of God that he said there's no room for works and that sort of idea. And had it been up to Luther, we would not have the book of James in our Bibles today. Now, thanks to the Apostle Paul, most Christians identify this very faith struggle of which I speak as one between works and grace. Grace, remember, is the unmerited, unneeded, well, shouldn't say unneeded, but it was something that we couldn't win for ourselves. In the traditional telling of it, when Jesus offered his heavy-laden listeners a lighter yoke, he was offering them a religion of grace to replace the religion of works under which all of these people were laboring. Now, I need to confess with sorrow that in times past, I have preached that very sermon myself. I have offered my faith community the high ground while denigrating the competition. But my reading was not true on many levels. It was not historically true. It was not theologically true. It wasn't even humanly true. You see, as best as I can tell, the truth is that every human being who longs to know and follow the Lord Jesus lives with a tension between grace and works. On one hand, we long to believe that God comes to us as we are, utterly unimpressed by all the tricks and the games that we play to try and attract him, and to try and especially attract his love. But on the other hand, we live in a world where those tricks often appear to work really well, so that for most of us, it becomes utterly impossible to give up believing in those kind of things as well. But follow us around for a day or two, and I think you might just truly discover what we really believe, as it is demonstrated in how we act and live. And you see, that's exactly what James was saying. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my works that speak of my faith. Now, I'm not saying that our salvation is anything but grace, a free gift of God. That is nothing else but grace, and it doesn't need any works. But you see, we may believe that we live by God's grace, but often, in fact, probably most of the time, we act like Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts collecting merit badges. We have lists of things to do that are a mile long, and I'm not talking about washing the dishes or sweeping the floor. We have lists of things to do, and while there are a number of things on the list that we genuinely want to do, the majority of them are things that we had better do, or God may not love us anymore. We may believe that our life and our lives depend on God's grace, but we act like it depends on us and how many good deeds we can perform. As if every day is some kind of a talent show and God has nothing better to do than keep up with our scores. I'm thinking right now that Pam's probably going to tell me after this sermon is finished, you went way over my head. But I really hope that you understand what I mean here. I think it's like this. We human beings have a perverse way of turning Jesus' easy yoke back into a hard one again. We drive ourselves to do more. We whip ourselves to simply be more, when all God ever asks of us is, do we belong to him? You see, that needs to come first, that belonging, that attachment, that commitment. We think there are all kinds of requirements to be met first, all kinds of rules to follow, all kinds of burdens to bear, so that we are not yet free to truly belong to God as we are. We're still loaded down, not only by our jobs and our families and all the other responsibilities that come our way, but by something deeper down, something that keeps us telling us that there is more yet to do, more yet to be. We try harder to prove ourselves worthy, or we understand that we will never earn God's love. It is the most tiring work in the world, by the way, because that sort of work never is completed. Now, if you've traveled around the world like I have, or even if you've just read the National Geographic from time to time, you know that there are two basic kinds of yokes that can be used to bear burdens. There are single yokes and shared ones. The single ones, believe it or not, are very efficient. I remember in the Far East watching women placing a single yoke upon their shoulders and fitting buckets hung from poles on each side. You know, with a yoke like that, a human being can carry almost as much as the donkeys could in Jesus' day. Of course, they will tire easily and have to sit down and rest. And I imagine their shoulders are always aching. But their backs may even give out. But still, it is possible to move great, huge loads from one place to another using a single creature under a single yoke. Now, a shared yoke works quite differently. It requires at least twice as many creatures, for one thing. But if you have a well-matched pair, like a pair of oxen or Clydesdales or Percherons, or in our case, we had a pair of, what do they call those ponies? Haflinger ponies. It's a national horse of Austria, used for working high up in the mountains. That pair could probably have worked all day long. Because under a shared yoke, and this happened to us, one can rest while the other pulls. In fact, that was why one was quite a bit fatter than the other one. It tended to do that quite often. But they can take turns bearing the brunt of the load. They can cover for each other, in a sense, without ever laying their burden down because their yoke, you see, is a shared one. They have company all day long. And I'm going to tell you, those two horses were born one day apart of two different mothers. I had the papers on them, and they had no physical relationship at all. But you would have thought they were twins, except, as I said, one was a little bit fatter than the other one. But they both might be tired at the end of the day, but they would never be exhausted because they were a team. And you can take those teams and match them with two. I've seen 20 animals in hitch or in harness together plowing fields. And they never get exhausted that way. They might be tired at the end of the day if you've worked them well, but they never get exhausted. They never fall down. Now, plenty of us, I'm afraid, labor under the illusion that all of our yokes are single yokes, that we have got to go it alone somehow, that the only way to please God is to keep loading ourselves down with heavy requirements like good deeds and pure thoughts and blameless lives and perfect obedience. All those rules that we make and break and then remake them and break them all over again, while all the time Jesus is standing right there in front of us with half of a shared yoke across his shoulders and the other half wide open, waiting for us, a yoke that requires no more of us than we step into it and become a part of that team. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." No wonder those words have weathered the centuries so well. No wonder they're still music to our ears, especially on those weeks when we feel we are terribly overburdened. They assure us that those who please God are not those who can carry the heaviest loads, but those who are willing to share their loads, who are willing to share their yokes by entering into relationship with one of those and with the one whose invitation is a standing invitation. For Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find your rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen.